Well, good morning. Good morning. If you guys don't mind finding your seats, we'll get started. It's so good to see you guys. All right, we have just three announcements as we get started. Our first announcement is the Super Sunday potluck sign-up. So we have this little flyer around. If you guys could scan the QR code, then you'll get a link to the sign-up sheet. It'll tell you everything you need. If you have any questions, please see Mike. He also sent out an email, and currently we only have two people signed up for the potluck, which will be a sad potluck. That's all we have. So please sign up. Our second announcement is we have the Good Friday service at 7 p.m. Good Friday, 7 p.m. Please join us for that. It's going to be a little bit more of a somber celebration, but nonetheless, we'd love to see you. And finally, we have our neighborhood walk today at 6 p.m. So please, if you are able, come. And those, just for a reminder, this is what we do once a month. We gather here and we go out into the neighborhood two by two in just small groups, and we just try to meet our neighbors right where they're at, strike up a conversation. We pray for them. If you're unable to walk, we have an app in Planning Center where we send live updates as we're going around, and we would just ask that you would pray for them as we go out and we meet our neighbors. So that's tonight at 6 p.m. All right, as we enter into our time of worship, please take a few moments to quiet your heart and prepare to sing praises to our God and King. Amen. Now hear this call to worship, and just as a reminder, we'll read the underlined portions together. In Christ, the God of heaven has made his home on earth. Christ dwells among us and is one with us. Highest of all creation, he lives among the least. He journeys with the rejected and welcomes the weary. Come now, all who thirst, and drink the water of life. Come now, all who hunger, and be filled with good things. Come now, all who seek, and be warmed by the fire of Christ's love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die for us. And Lord, as we enter into this time of worship, we pray that you would be front and center on our mind. Remind us once again of your goodness and of your grace. Let us drink from your mercies once more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand? Let us sing together.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. I will arise and go, Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost in ruin by the fall. And if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. If you prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies, on the bloody tree behold him sin away. Not suffice. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.
And the least, gentleness
that sows the path of peace. Turn my striving into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do. Spirit from creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made. Show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. Let the fragrance of our prayer arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice. That in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see. That the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Now we're going to move into a time of confession. Before we confess corporately, please take a few moments to confess your sins silently before the Lord. Amen. Please read the underlined portions of the corporate confession together. We cry to you, God, for renewing grace. We lie at your feet and cry, "Help, Lord, or we will perish." Create in us a new heart and renew a right spirit within us. Take away this old mind that is so blind, so vain, so carnal. Take away this old will that is so stubborn, so perverse, so rebellious. Take away this old conscience that is so partial, so seared, so numb. Let old things pass away. Let all things become new. You who brought this world out of nothing with a word can with a word work in us this new creation. You call for our hearts, Lord. They are yours. Though we have been unfaithful to you, though we have given our hearts to other things, our hearts are yours. They cost you dearly. Help us to give ourselves wholly to you for the sake of your glory and kingdom. Amen. Now hear this scripture of assurance from Titus 3, 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Please turn to one another and greet each other in the name of the Lord.
And as a fiery furnace glow with raging the nations gathered before him. A day of glory, a day of dread. No one dares now ignore him. No, they don't, no, they don't.
Mistaken souls that dream of heaven and make their empty boast of inward joys and sins forgiven, while slaves to greed and lust. Vain is the will of mortal men if faith is cold.
To bend it knee, looking for hope in the Want to find your seat. We're going to continue in our service. Something we haven't done in a while is pray for the persecuted church. We like to take a Sunday about once every month, every 6 weeks, and pray for the church around the world that experiences regular and intense persecution. And we've been praying through Open Doors. They're a ministry that provides information and resources to the persecuted church. They have a world watch list of the 50 countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution. And so we've been praying through that list. And this morning we're going to pray for the church in Pakistan. There are 4 million Christians in Pakistan. That's about 1.8%, so a very, very small percentage of the country. The main religion is Islam, and the greatest form of persecution that Christians face in Pakistan is violence. So this is what Open Doors writes on their website. The devastating attack on the Christian community in Jarunwala in August of 2023 was a sobering reminder of the hostile environment facing many believers in Pakistan. The attack on more than 20 churches and almost 100 homes was in response to allegations that 2 believers had desecrated the Quran. Pakistan's notorious blasphemy laws are often used to target minority groups, but Christians are disproportionately affected. Indeed, roughly a quarter of all blasphemy accusations target Christians, again, who only make up about 1% of the population. Other forms of persecution include the number of Christian girls as well as other religious minorities who are being abducted each year is rising. Christians can also suffer institutionalized persecution. Often jobs that are deemed undesirable or demeaning are reserved specifically for Christians. And then again, Islamic converts to Christianity typically bear the brunt of persecution from their family, from their neighbors, from all that kind of thing. They did typically bear the brunt of persecution. Again, there are 4 million of our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. We may never meet any of them yet. We're going to worship around the throne one day for all eternity. And their sorrows and their pain needs to be our sorrow and our pain. So we're going to pray from this morning. And as we do every time, if you're physically able, I ask you to please join me on your knees as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. Our Father in heaven, this morning we bring before you our brothers and sisters whom we don't know but whom you do. And we are grateful that though they are enduring great persecution and suffering, that we can labor with them, knowing that you hear our prayers and in your mercy and in your providence that you answer them. Lord Jesus, we pray for your beloved church in Pakistan this morning. Lord, we pray that you will protect your people from false allegations of blasphemy, whether from their neighbors or from those who want to harm them. I pray that the justice system and the courts in Pakistan will not listen to false accusations, but that there will be justice. Lord Jesus, we pray for the believers who face demeaning situations, who are told they are less than. I pray that they will remember that they are children of God, that they are worth the very blood of the Messiah himself, and that that will mean more than any demeaning comments, any hostile actions that they experience from those around them. Lord, we plead with you for protection, especially for the women and the girls who are being targeted for abduction. Lord, may you protect them in your mercy. May you free those who are in slavery now. And may you bring those who are perpetrating this to justice. Lord Jesus, may the church in Pakistan, may it grow deep into your word, may it be filled with the Spirit. May those who persecute them see the joy they have even as they are suffering, because they suffer for the name of Jesus. And may they know your fellowship, even the fellowship of your suffering. And Jesus, may we in America who have so many comforts, may we not forget our brothers and sisters, but may we labor for them in prayer. And may their example encourage us and inspire us to walk more closely with you. Jesus, we pray all these things in your holy and majestic name. Amen. Please join me back on your feet as we confess together our common faith. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Would you sing with me?
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me he saves our His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will He will hold me fast.
Amen. Would you please remain standing now for our sermon scripture reading?
Today's sermon scripture reading is Acts 20, 17 to 38. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, they said to him, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was such weeping on the part of all, they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Let's pray. Jesus, we do confess this is your word. It's not the word of people, but it's the word of God, and it speaks to our hearts. We ask that you'll give us ears that can hear what it is you want to speak to us, that you'll be able to empower us to turn off the running dialogues that run in the back of our minds, to be present here and to hear the very word of God spoken and preached. And may you, in your great mercy, give me the ability to speak what is true and to speak it well to your glory and your fame. We pray all this, Jesus, in your blessed and your beautiful and your holy name. Amen. Amen. The night that Jesus was betrayed, before he was betrayed, he had his last meal with his disciples. And in that meal, he gave kind of his last exhortations, his last teachings. He had been spending the previous year, 2 years, preparing his disciples for when he would leave them. But here was the last meal he was going to eat with them. And so he was giving kind of his last effort at what he wanted them to know as they would continue on as the leaders of the church without Jesus with them. And so we get his teaching on the Holy Spirit in John 16. We get his high priestly prayer where he prayed that his followers would be one. In the Gospel of Luke, the last teaching he gives to his disciples is on greatness. as these would be apostles and leaders of the church. And he tells them greatness isn't lording over others as the Gentiles do, but it's serving. Well, similarly, again, Luke is drawing a parallel between Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem and Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And likewise, Paul's saying goodbye to his disciples. And here the elders come from Ephesus, the place where he had his most substantive ministry. And like Jesus, he's giving his final instructions. What is life in the church going to be like without Paul, the apostle, without any apostles? How are they to carry on the mission that Jesus had given to them to bear witness to the resurrection in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? And these are instructions that we get in our text this morning, as he talks to the elders. Now, a quick just side note here before we get into our text. The Bible uses two different words interchangeably for the same position of leadership. We typically refer to it as the pastor of a church. Here, the New Testament calls them elders. So in verse 17, it says that Paul calls the elders from Ephesus to come to them. But then he also calls the elders overseers. In verse 28, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you, again, speaking to the elders, has made you overseers. Elders comes from more of a Jewish background in the synagogue as well as in Israel. Overseer is more of a Greek word coming from a Greek understanding of the city. But they're referring to the same leadership position, that of what we would typically call pastor, elder, overseer. So just a quick note on terms there, but our outline for us this morning as we look at Paul's preparation for these believers and how they're to operate without the apostle, he first gives them his example, Paul's example, then second point, Paul's charge, and then third point, questions and concerns, which would be questions and concerns on what Paul has just spoken. So our first point, Paul's example, let me go ahead and read verses 17 to 21 and then 33 to 35. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And then jump to verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, this is Paul's example he lays out for these elders from Ephesus. And keep in mind, while he's talking to the elders or the pastors of the church, this has wide applicability to all of us. Because what he's calling the elders is to live a life that elders could then say to other Christians, hey, follow me as I follow our Lord. So this is going to be very much applicable to all of us, not just to the guy sitting behind the pulpit. But what I want to point out before we get into the specific examples that Paul draws out is what he points to most of all. Again, verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you. The examples that Paul is drawing from are his life, how he's lived. He doesn't point to all the things he knows, and Paul knew quite a few things. He doesn't point to his success in church planting, and he planted quite a few churches. He was very successful at that. He doesn't point to any of that stuff. What does he point to? He points to how he lived among them, the quality of his life. What was the behavior patterns, the aroma of his life? And that's what he points to as exemplary. How he lived and served and gave of himself to Christ and then to the people of God. So the question here is, how did Paul live that is exemplary for the Ephesian elders? And the first thing is that Paul served the Lord. Look at verse, again, 19. He says, you know how I lived among you, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials. And of course, the corollary there is he served the Lord and then also he served people. Beloved, ministry is service. That is essentially what ministry is. And here's the truth. Every Christian is a minister. All of you are ministers, not just, again, the guy who's up front preaching or the one who's paid to set aside their time. Everyone is a minister. It's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12, that every single person who's turned to Christ has received the Spirit and has gifts that they're given to use to serve the body, the church, to minister in. And the gifts vary because the needs in a church vary. You're so essential. Just because you're not the one speaking up here, like you are so, like Christ formed you before time began, and he gave you gifts that he'd planned out before time began so that, because the church desperately needs them. But here's the deal. Ministry is service. And you want to know something? You know what the hardest part of ministry is? It's serving. Because serving is so humbling. And because people will take you for granted, people won't thank you, you'll probably do things that no one will ever notice. I one time had a youth leader tell me, Mike, you know what the hardest part of being a servant is? It's when people actually treat you like a servant. Oof. But this is what Jesus told us to expect. Luke 17:10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Yeah, all of us are called to minister, and that means service, and service can sometimes be thankless. Sometimes it's beautiful. Sometimes it's wonderful, and it feels like you kiss the face of God. And then sometimes it's hard and drudgery, and no one thanks you. But when service feels like it's thankless, what's really shocking, beloved, what's really shocking is the fact that the eternal Son of God, who is the Lord of life, came to earth to serve us and lay down his life as a ransom for us, who are the most thankless, self-absorbed, faithless bunch on the planet. At least I am, and I assume you're like me. That's what's shocking. I mean, yeah, like when we serve and people like are difficult, we're like, oh, this is hard, but I mean, honestly, how many mornings have we woken up who've received life, been forgiven all that we have done? We have fellowship with the living God, and how many mornings do we wake up and we don't thank Jesus for that? Weeks and not thank him. We are the thankless ones, and yet he serves us. That's the shocking part. The Lord of life came to serve us. Here's a spiritual principle. That's important for our sermon this morning, but it's important for all of Christian life, and it's this. In the Christian life, obedience always follows faith. Obedience follows faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And without faith, obedience becomes something of the flesh. Here's what I mean. Yeah, service can be difficult, especially when we're treated like servants. It's difficult, though, until we remember what Christ has done for us, how he gave up his life for us, how in him we already have all that we need for life and godliness. And as we realize how Christ loved us, how, man, I woke up so many mornings that I'm not thankful, and yet Christ loves me nonetheless, and how he delighted to go to the cross for one such as I begin to realize that and have faith in that, out of love for such a one, well, then I can serve other people. Then I can serve truly without strings attached. Why? Because I just can't get over the fact that Christ loved me and he gave so much to me. And if that's the case, well, then sure, I can give of myself to other people. When we flip it, when we try to just say, oh, I'm just going to obey because I know that's the right thing to do, well, then we end up doing it for either one of two reasons, either to earn God's approval, or I'm not sure what the other reason is. I'm thinking off the top of my head here. There's probably another reason out there. But it turns into a work of our flesh, which leads to legalism and hypocrisy. But when it begins with faith in who Jesus is and his promises of salvation and his love for us, well, then we can begin to serve. And then that burden really does feel like what Jesus told us, that it's light and it gives rest. So Paul served, that's his example, but he also tells us how he served. Again, look at verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul served in humility or humiliation when it was humiliating. He served in tears, he served in suffering. That's the mark of one who's worth following, beloved. One who serves even in the midst of humiliation and tears and suffering, it doesn't give up, but continues to follow Christ. Because they know, honestly, they don't deserve any better anyways. And they just can't get over the fact that the Lord of life loved them. That's a leader worth following. So this is Paul. This is his first example of his life that he's giving out for these elders. Paul served the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, even in the midst of tears and humility and suffering. Second example that Paul gives from his life as an example for these elders is his example of teaching. Look at verses 20 to 21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence in his example of teaching isn't based in the fact that Paul was the best teacher ever. In fact, there's some evidence that he was quite a better writer than speaker. It wasn't because he could stand in a crowd and hold them spellbound because of his natural magnetism. The reason why Paul could say, model yourself on my example of teaching, is because Paul never shrank from teaching everyone everything at all times, centering it on the gospel. Again, it says, I never once shrank back from teaching you anything that was profitable, whether that concerns the grace of God for sinners in Jesus Christ, or the fact that if we want to follow with Jesus, we're going to pick up our cross and suffer for him. Paul didn't shrink from declaring either. He uses that as an example. Whatever was profitable. I think there's a helpful word in here for both the preacher and the congregation. We all know that sermons can be very biblical, and yet not particularly profitable, because it's never explained why this matters or why we should care or how this applies to our life. And those sermons are typically boring. And again, I'm the only preacher, so I'm preaching to myself. Everyone who wants to preach the Bible should have a deep aversion and an allergy to ever being boring when we are presenting the truths of God. Shame on us. But yet I think there's also a word here for the congregation. When you come Sunday morning, what are you primarily looking for? And to quote Russell Crowe, one of the greatest movies of all time, The Gladiator, are you not yet entertained? Are we coming because we want to be entertained? Because we want to hear something interesting, something funny? Or are we coming because we love Jesus and we're desperate for his word and we want to be built up in the faith? So the second example Paul gives of his life is his teaching. He was willing to teach anyone, anything, everywhere, all based on the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But third, Paul's generosity. Again, verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. Paul was never driven by a desire to make money. In fact, he was willing to go without. He was willing to impoverish himself for the sake of these beloved brothers and sisters. This is Paul's example that he holds up to the elders of Ephesus who will go on to lead the church in Paul's absence. He says, this is how you should live. This is the example. A good question for us. Okay, what is the example of our lives? Again, not what do we know. What's the aroma of our lives? Can we say to others, follow Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, let me ask you this way. Does the example of your life reflect one who knows in the very bones of their body? Two truths. One, that we are far more wretched sinners than we care to admit. And two, we are also far more loved and accepted than we ever dared and hoped. Do our lives reflect that reality? Do we live with the gratitude of, again, of one who knows I'm worse even than I realize and yet far more loved and accepted than I ever could have hoped on my best day? Do we live with the joy of knowing that nothing can change that, that our salvation is secure, that the God of the universe, beloved, he's over the moon for you? Does our life reflect that? And here's the thing, if the answer is not as much as I want it to, or not right now, the answer is not, well, then try harder. Be more joyful. Have peace now. Be peaceful. Again, obedience follows faith. And so when we find the example of our life doesn't reflect the aroma of the gospel, what do? Well, we go back to Jesus. We sit before him. We hear his promises he's made of forgiveness, not for the righteous, but for the sick. And we do everything we can to believe those. We preach them to ourselves. We marinate our souls into them until we begin to actually believe them. And then when you've fallen in love with Jesus all over again, well, then you go where he sends you. And your life will begin to image the gospel. So this is the first point. This is Paul's example that he gives to these elders. Live like this. Let your life be characterized by these things. But now he moves into a direct charge to these elders. This is our second point, Paul's charge. Look at verses 22 to 27. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, we're given the reason why Paul's given this exhortation. In verse 25, I know that none of you will see my face again. Paul has been the apostle of this church. He's been teaching and leading, and he's about to leave, and they're not going to see him again. And the office of apostle, that very unique leadership position, is ceasing. Paul's going to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Why? Because verse 24, I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious, if only I might finish the course that Jesus has given. Paul's not interested in living a long and prosperous life. He just wants to be faithful to his master. And that may lead him into death. And so he wants to prepare these elders for what the church should look like in his absence. And here he gets his exhortation in verse 28 and verse 31. Pay careful attention. Verse 31, be alert. And the first thing he says is pay careful attention to yourselves. When I was in seminary, I had one class where there's a TA for the class. He's a PhD student. And he taught the first day of class, and he seemed like a really great guy, really interesting. Second class period, our professor told us that he had been caught in some sin. I don't know what it was. And so he'd been kicked out of the PhD program. He was an elder at his church. He'd been removed from eldership. To be a pastor, elder, overseer in the church is unlike any other job because your qualification to do your job is based on your inner life and based on the conduct of your life. When I worked in communications, I could not pray for a month and it would not affect my ability to write good articles or prepare good media campaigns. I could be just as productive whether I loved Jesus or didn't love Jesus, but to be an elder, a overseer, a pastor of the church of God doesn't work that way. So he tells them, first, pay careful attention to yourselves. And I tell you what, that involves soul work, which is slow work. And it's not possible to fit that into the 15 minutes you have in between meetings. And it involves using time that feels pretty unproductive. But this is first, Paul tells them, pay careful attention, be alert to yourselves. But secondly, and this is where he gets the brunt of his emphasis, pay careful attention to the church. Again, second half, verse 28. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Why should they pay careful attention to the church? Well, first, because it is the church of God. We're going to talk a little bit about what it means that they're pastors, overseers, elders. But we should never forget, in any leadership position within the church, deacons, pastors, or anything, any leadership or authority given to a member of the church is always derivative, because it is God's church. And he is the one who has all the authority. It is not my church. It is not your church. Even if you've been coming here for decades. It's not even our church. It's God's church. And he's given us this great stewardship. Why should the elders care about the church? Because, oh, it's God's church. And second, because it is priceless beyond compare to God, who gave his own son. It is precious to God. Beloved, do you have any idea how precious you are? What more could Christ have done to demonstrate his love for you than to give his own life? So elders, pay careful attention. Why? Because Jesus, again, he is over the moon for these people. Think of it like this. You know, when you get married, there are things that are not important to you that become important to you because they're important to your spouse. So I, for instance, do not care where I live. Before I married Mariko, I lived in an apartment for 2 years, and it was very easy to move out because I never unpacked. My living room was full of boxes that I was living out of for 2 years because I didn't care. I did unpack my books, and I had them nicely in a bookshelf, but you give me a bed and a couch and my bookshelves, I'm like, I'm good. Shockingly, doesn't quite work for Mariko. She actually wants her house to look nice. And so I've gotten into house projects, not because I care, but because Mariko does. And I love my beloved. My first house project was changing out a light fixture, which was so sketchy because I didn't know anything about that. It was probably a major fire hazard, but I did it because I love my beloved. And so what she cares about, I care about. Well, Jesus isn't just our spouse, but he's the Lord of life. And so whatever Jesus the King, who's worthy of eternal honor and glory, whatever he cares about, how much more should we care about? And what he cares about most as precious beyond comparison, how much more should we? So he says, elders, pay careful attention because these people are precious to God. Again, do you understand how precious you are to our Father in heaven? And I'm not going to have you look to your left or right. That's awkward. But do you also understand how precious every one of your brothers and sisters is to our Father in heaven? Whether they're people you gel with naturally or not. Whether they're people who've been kind and generous to you or not. Christ died for them. This is why Christ's new commandment was, beloved, love one another. So again, summary, elders are called to care for, to watch over, to be alert for this blood-bought community as you would for the most precious thing you can imagine. And it's interesting, how are they, in this context, how are they to care for the church? Well, it's primarily through protecting against false teachers. Verse 29, just pay careful attention, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. In fact, verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. It's not people speaking alternate truths. Paul wasn't worried that the Ephesians were going to convert to Hinduism, but it was Christians who were twisting what is true, fudging things, being fuzzy where scripture is clear, teaching half-truths. That's where the danger is. And so he says, pay careful attention. And how do you guard against that? Well, preach the word. Do what Paul did. Preach everything that's profitable. Preach to anyone, to any place, not just Sunday morning, but in public and house to house. Whatever is profitable. And that's how you guard against false teaching. So this is the exhortation that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders. Care for this precious body of Christ, whom Christ bought with his own blood. Care for them and watch against false teaching. Now, I want to spend the second part of this second point looking at how he describes this office of elders, because in this exhortation, we get the clearest description of how Paul wanted the church to function in his absence, of how the Spirit wanted the church to be organized. And so it's worth looking at it. In other words, why am I here? Why did you call me? What's my job? And so I've broken this into the tasks of an elder, pastor, overseer, and the methods of an elder, pastor, overseer. So what's the first thing a pastor, elder, overseer does? Well, he shepherds the flock of God, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. It's using shepherding language. A pastor is not primarily a CEO who kind of sets this visionary direction of the church. He's not an academic who writes for an academic audience, but he's a shepherd. He spends his time with the people, who gets to know them, who ministers to their needs. He shepherds the flock of God. And it's interesting, the word pastor, you know, again, we refer to the office of elder. He's just pastor, and really what that is, elder is the title of the position. Pastor is what they do. It's a shepherding role. It's so integral to what an elder is supposed to do that it's what we call them. We call them pastors because they pastor the flock of God. But secondly, a pastor, elder, overseer is an overseer. Again, New Testament uses different words referring to the same thing. And the word overseer comes more from a Greek context and has a sense of one who's been given a guardianship over something, to protect something that's been handed to them, to carry out some instructions that's been entrusted to them. And so when you think of an overseer, you might think of like a foreman on a construction site, right? A foreman's not the architect. He's not there telling us, hey, we're going to make this. The blueprints are there. He's not the owner of the construction company, right? He's just been hired to carry out the instructions of the architect. That's the role of an elder, of a pastor, of an overseer. To guard what Christ has said should be true about us and about our church that he's revealed through his scriptures. Again, as Harold Sankbill says, the pastor is just a messenger boy of King Jesus. And that's why elders are given to the ministry of word and prayer, to understanding again these instructions that Christ has given, and to praying for the guidance and the wisdom and the discernment and how to take these instructions and apply them in an ever-changing world. Now, a caveat on this, if a pastor is called to be an overseer, this involves real authority. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Well, that makes us uncomfortable. Rule sticks in your throat. Or in 1 Peter 5:5, he tells those who are younger, be subject to the elders who exercise oversight over the church. And even in our own text this morning, like, who has made these men elders? It says in verse 28, pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, we believe as Baptists, as Congregationalists, that the authority of the church belongs in the church, and the church calls an elder. And so for me, if you go into my office, I have my certificate of ordination on my wall. And that is the most significant piece of paper in that room outside the Bible. And when I write my sermons, I remember and I look at it and I read it where it says, the members of Vine Street Baptist Church, after testing and proving, have called Michael A. Kubinek to the gospel ministry. And it's the most precious thing to me. But beloved, never forget, you did not call me to this. The Holy Spirit did, and you affirm that calling. And you can choose to not affirm that calling if I ever disqualify myself. But it's the Holy Spirit that calls a man into ministry. And because it's the Holy Spirit who does that, he gives that man an authority that only he has. So that's the tasks of a pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer. Let's look at the methods. How are they to carry out this task of shepherding the flock of God? Well, first, it's through the word. Look at verse 31. Therefore, be alert and remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. Again, a pastor is just a messenger boy for King Jesus. We got nothing unique or novel to say on our own. It's just what Christ has commanded, and here it is, and let's live it out together. Pastor does that through the word, through preaching it, again, in public and in private, from house to house. Second, through prayer. We see this in Acts 6. The apostles were dedicated to the ministry of word and prayer. And then lastly, through the life example, which Paul here emulates. This is what a elder, overseer, pastor is. It's just a concluding thought. This is John Stott, British Anglican minister writing in the 80s. He says, in our day, in which there is much confusion about the nature and the purpose of pastoral ministry, and much questioning whether clergy are primarily social workers, psychotherapists, educators, facilitators, or administrators, it is important to rehabilitate the noble word pastors, who are shepherds of Christ's sheep, called to tend, feed, and protect. This pastoral responsibility over the local congregation seems to have been shared by both deacons, though in a supportive role, and those who are called either elders or overseers. So we've seen, again, Paul's example. We've seen Paul's charge. Now, I want to address some potential concerns or questions that we might have about the pattern that Paul's laying out for the church. And that will be our third point. First, a concern that I think many have in our context is, look, this whole talk of elders and authority and especially ruling makes me really nervous. Like, haven't we seen enough domineering church leaders, Mark Driscoll, you name it? Like, is this really what we need to be talking about right now? And again, like, there's something in me that, like, catches when you talk about, like, pastoral authority, because we've seen it abused. So a couple thoughts here. First thought, and we deal with what is the authority a pastor has or an elder has, is that authority isn't inherently bad. God has authority, and God is goodness itself. If authority was inherently evil, God could not have authority. Second, there are positions and titles in our life that have authority, and we recognize that as both good and necessary. For instance, parents have authority. If parents didn't have authority to tell their kids what to do, no child would survive past the age of 5. If a parent couldn't tell their child, don't play with that outlet, don't play in the fire, don't run out in the street, we view that authority as good and necessary for the future propagation of our species. Or in workplace, if your boss had no authority over you, how chaotic would that be? If a doctor couldn't tell, like, the technicians and nurses, like, you must administer this medicine, but, like, whoever was there kind of do what they wanted. Authority is a good and necessary thing. Here's the thing. It's when authority is either wrongly appropriated, when someone claims authority they don't have, or they misuse the authority they do have, that is when authority becomes destructive and abusive. So first, authority isn't inherently bad. Secondly, again, pastoral authority, one thing we have to always keep in mind, is it is a derivative authority and it is a circumscribed authority. Let me explain what I mean by that. Peter, who calls elders to have oversight, states in unequivocal terms earlier in 1 Peter that Jesus himself is the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. The same language. Yes, a pastor is called by the Holy Spirit, affirmed by the church, to be an overseer, but oh, never, never mistake the fact that Jesus is the pastor of this church, which is why, you know, Mike may come and go. Jesus is the one who matters. And so any authority, and by the way, Jesus is also the deacon of the church. He is the suffering servant of the church. And so any authority that a leadership position has in the church, it is not an intrinsic authority. It is a stewardship that's been given by King Jesus. And Jesus is the one who holds all the authority. Second, it's a circumscribed authority. It's only pertaining to certain things. Again, I'm just a messenger boy of Jesus. A pastor is not like the owner or CEO of a company. If you own a company, you just call the shots. Like, if you want your employees to only drink black coffee, well, then they will drink black coffee or they will be fired. Right? If you want your employees to go do your laundry, like, it may be a bad thing to do, but you can do that. That's not the kind of authority that's given to a pastor, elder, overseer. It is a circumscribed authority to carry out the instructions that Christ has given. Again, a pastor treats his church like it's his company, like he has authority over everything that happens in the church or everything that happens in the lives of the people in the church. He's just misusing and abusing the authority, and he will answer to Christ for that, and woe. So again, authority isn't inherently bad. Second, pastoral authority is derivative and circumscribed. Third, a healthy pastor-church relationship has to be built on trust and affection. Again, it's not an executive type authority where a pastor just calls the shots and says what happens. But the reality is there are certain black and white things in Scripture that a pastor can say pretty, you know, look, you don't murder people, okay? Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Like, there are black and white things, but so much of the pastoral responsibility moves very quickly into the grays, where it's no longer thus saith the Lord, but in my understanding of the Scripture, applying these principles and the wisdom I can give you, this is what I think is right and honoring in the eyes of the Lord. And the only way that works is if you believe I love you and you trust me. Not blind faith. Only Christ deserves all our trust. But trust. A pastor, elder's authority, influence will always come from the fact that he is loved and served well. And so the church trusts him. And fourth and finally, I'll say this. Beloved, God is fully aware. Oh, he's so aware of the propensity towards abuse. He knows the human heart and all its darkness far better than you and me, and he is the one who has instituted leadership positions in the church that have real authority. Yes, there's a risk. I get that. But God knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. So again, that was the first concern. This authority thing, this really makes me uncomfortable. Hopefully I've addressed a little bit of that. Question, do we as a church have elders? Answer, yes, me. Second question, why don't we have more than one elder? Because when you look in the Bible, almost everywhere where it mentions elders, except for maybe one instance in 2 John, it's always to elders, it's plural. In our text this morning, Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus as a team. And it makes common sense. Like, a team leadership is always better than solo leadership. Because any one person has their proclivities and their hobby horses and their weaknesses and strengths. You get together a team and you can maximize everyone's strengths, minimize their weaknesses. It just makes common sense. So yes, I think it's best to have a team of elders, at least more than one. But I'll say this. Paul, after describing the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy, also warns Timothy. He says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. In other words, don't be quick to ordain. It should be a slow process, and it's better not to than to ordain the wrong person. Why? Because an elder first has to meet the qualifications of character and understanding and teaching. They also have to possess the life experience and maturity. Again, the word elder doesn't tell us how old you have to be an elder, but we all can sense when someone's not an elder. There's an age requirement there. They have to have the time to shepherd God's people. Again, it's not a board who meets and makes executive decisions, but it's men who are going to be committed to invest in their lives and the lives of people, and not everyone has time for that. And then there has to be men who have a desire for this. Because there's nowhere in the Bible that says if you meet the qualifications of elders, you must be an elder. And in a church of our size, you know, small but growing, there's just not that many people that meet all of those, that nexus. That being said, we should still long and pray for Jesus to raise up more elders at Vine Street. Men who love this church, oh, they love you. And they want to invest their time in you, and they want to give themselves to shepherding you. I mean, like, who wouldn't want more of that? So pray with me. Jesus knows our needs as a church. He knows what's best for us. And we can trust him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that when you left, you did not leave us as orphans, but you sent your Holy Spirit. And then you entrusted your teachings to apostles who wrote it down into words of living into living words that we can read every day, and we can know you and know your commandments, and we can experience the presence of Jesus. And that you've called us not to live our lives as lone rangers, but you've given us a family. And to care for that family, you have called qualified ministers to give of themselves. Lord Jesus, may we be a church that is full of the Spirit, full of grace and truth, whose heartbeat is for the nations and our neighbors, who are growing in gentleness and holiness and patience and kindness, who seek truth above all things, who are willing to go where the Scripture points no matter the cost, and who love one another as those who have been bought with the precious blood of our Lord. May you do all this for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand now and respond? Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds so down blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering and the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night is won, deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be. The sure and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. All my hope is in the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure. Better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast
At Vine Street, we believe that when the word is preached, we should take time to reflect on what the Lord has impressed upon our hearts. Please take a few minutes to do so. Amen. Now please hear this benediction found in Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory without blame and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.